Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a great and glorious opportunity it is to come together with your people and to spend time thinking about you, thinking about your word, taking our minds and using them to love you. You've called us to love you with our heart, soul, and our mind and our strength with all that we are. And we pray that as we meet together tonight and as we seek to learn more about you and your word, that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ would be with each one, that the Spirit of God would work in our spirits and our inner being and conform us to the likeness of Christ, teach us your ways and your truth. May the Holy Spirit find fertile soil in each one of our hearts and minds tonight as we spend this time together. And may we enjoy this fellowship and may you be glorified, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, welcome to each one of you. I'm glad you've chosen to be with us. We had a class this morning. We had 16 people here this morning already kind of doing this one. It was a great opportunity. Many of them are double dipping in other classes, so that's been a great thing. And so essentially what we're going to be doing then tonight, just to give you the lay of the land, we meet for about 40 minutes. And then we have 15-minute break where we can have coffee and fellowship and food and stuff like that. And then we come back for about another 33 minutes. And then for the last 2 minutes, if everybody returns the way they're supposed to, all the classes are going to come in here and we're going to sing a hymn together at the end. So that's kind of the lay of the land each week. And we have 9 weeks of classes beginning now, finishing at the end of November. And so I've got a handout there for you and we'll kind of get right to that. And we'll work our way through this tonight. And basically, this class then is an introduction to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And it will be just an introduction. We are not going to ask you to memorize all 115 questions and answers and know all of what they mean within 9 weeks. But what we want to do is give you an introduction to this almost 400-year-old document with a few alterations that we'll talk about, but ultimately it's been around, tried, tested, and true, used in the church profitably for almost 400 years now. And so we want to do a number of things. We're not going to get into all the particulars of it. We're not going to look at every question and answer, but here is a bit of the lay of the land that I've got here. And so we're going to begin. Hey guys, welcome. Come on in. Okay. So number one, we're going to begin tonight with what I call a biblical apologetic for why we should study and use a catechism in general. So there are many different catechisms. We'll talk about that even more next week. But ultimately, my desire tonight is not to convince you to use this one so much as to help you see the biblical rationale and reasons that I believe we should promote and use things like a catechism for our learning and our understanding of Scripture. And so that's what we're going to do for the most part tonight. Secondly, then, after that, we're going to go into a bit of a history and an introduction to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. So we're going to see how 150 men came together in what's called the Westminster Assembly for 6 years, 5 days a week in the morning, to put together 5 different documents, one of which is the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Some of the most godly men who ever lived, as far as I'm concerned, they got together and they were called together and they began to put together 5 different documents, and they spent 6 years doing this. It's quite amazing, actually. Most of them were pastors. Many of them came from faraway places, and ultimately they were committed to this. And so we'll learn some of the history. We'll get a bit of an introduction to this catechism. So that's the second thing we're going to do. Then thirdly, we want to take a look at the catechism, and then we'll look at the biblical, logical, theological flow of this, and we'll look at other catechisms. I want us to see that this isn't just a bunch of random questions and answers. They didn't think, well, we'll put this one here and we'll put this one here and just started writing, but there is great amounts of thought and biblical insight and wisdom even to how these things have been put together. And it'll be, I hope, very encouraging to see some of that. Now, this not necessarily points 2 and 3. Some of that might run together. We might be able to finish it ultimately in one class, so we'll have to wait and see. I'm not kind of stuck that every one of these is particularly one class. We might get further than this, but this is at least the least I want to cover. Fourthly, then, we want to look at the structure of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I think it's very important. When I started memorizing it with my children and myself, I had no idea. I just started, and we started with the first question and answer and began to go through. But eventually, when I really started thinking about it, I went, this is amazing. It's put together. It's structure. There's things there that I think are helpful to begin to see. And as you see the structure and how that actually aligns with how the Bible authors structured things and aligns with the gospel and other things, I think it will increase our thankfulness for those who have put this together as a teaching tool for us. So we'll do that. And then fifthly, we want to look at question and answer number one. And ultimately, that's the one that most people would know of when they think of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It asks, what is the chief end of man? And the answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Somebody asked if there was going to be homework in this class, because Luke was saying there was going to be homework in his class. And I told them that the homework in my class is 10,000 times what the homework is in his. Because essentially, once we get to question and answer number one, we've got the rest of our life with the help of the Holy Spirit prayerfully to seek to live this out. And ultimately, this is the purpose of our entire existence. And so the homework is to live in light of this truth, not just to memorize it, but that it might so saturate our lives and our thinking, that it might create a revolution, that it might turn the country upside down. Ultimately, this is my goal, to begin a movement that hopefully would sweep across the country, and that we would start here with us and begin to help people to think about these things and grow to the glory of God. And so that's question number one. Sort of, what on earth are we here for? Question and answers number two and three would be, if I summarize it, where is our guide and authority for life to be found? So what are we to be doing? We're to glorify God. Well, how do we know how to do that? The question and answers that follow ultimately deal with the Bible and Scripture. This is our authority for what we are, how we are to glorify God, and how we are to live our lives. And so then, question number four, under point seven, is really a summary of the Bible in one sentence. And I thought, if you were asked to summarize the entirety of the Bible in one sentence, what would you say? It would take a long time for me to even begin to think about how that might look or whatever, and they do it very brilliantly, actually, and it does kind of in some ways encapsulate everything that is there. Ultimately, it talks about the Scriptures. It says, what do the Scriptures principally teach? And the answer, the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And really, you can put almost everything that I can think of into those two things. And we'll take a look at that in some more depth and see how the catechism structure then falls out under those two headings. And then we will take a look briefly at numbers 5 to 41, and then we'll look at a summary of them, and we'll focus on some specific examples and hopefully try to apply some of these things. So we'll take some time to look at the overall flow of it, and then we'll say, okay, if I memorize these things, how might that look? How might that play out as I'm reading my Bible, as I'm dealing with a theological question or whatever? How might these question and answers actually help me to understand what I'm reading in the Bible, how to live in these things? And then question 42 to 115, we're going to summarize that and focus again on some specific examples that'll help us kind of understand what that might look like and how that might affect our thinking and our living. And so that's a bit of the lay of the land. And that may seem a bit barren or whatever, but ultimately, I think as we go through this, you'll find if you stick with it for a few weeks, all of a sudden these things, even after tonight, hopefully will begin to come alive, and you'll see kind of why we're doing what we're doing. Does that make sense? Are we good with that? Okay. So then, basically what I want to begin with then is what I've called a biblical apologetic for why we should study and use a catechism in general. Now, I want to first begin then, what does the word apologetic mean? The word in the Greek is apologia. I told the class this morning, I said, if you take this class, you get Greek, you get church history and the catechism. Nobody else is offering that, so you kind of get it all at once. Anyway, three for one. So Greek, apologia, what is apologetic, what does it mean? Okay, a defense. it might be. Anybody else? We talk about apologetics. What does that look like? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 is where the word is found in the New Testament. And I remember in the NIV, at least, what it says there, it talks about we need to be ready to give an answer or to give a reason for the hope that we have. So that when people come to us and they say, what is the reason for the hope that you have? We need to be ready to give a reasoned defense, a thoughtful answer. And that's sort of what an apologetic is then, a reasoned defense and an answer for the reason for the hope that we have. Now here, in this case, what I want to do tonight is to give a biblical apologetic, a biblical reasoned defense for why we should study and use a catechism. Now you might ask, well, why would you want to do that? For the people here are already here in the class. You've already decided to come, so why do I need to give a defense as to why we should use a catechism? When you have already come to the class, it's kind of like preaching to the choir. Well, I find that as I've talked about catechisms in the past and other things like this, you oftentimes get people who come with different objections. They have questions or objections that they raise to using such a thing. And I want to deal with some of those tonight in a biblical fashion, hopefully to help you to see that these questions that might come or these ultimately, these objections that might be raised have biblical answers, and that what we're doing has biblical roots and biblical foundations. And so ultimately, some of the questions, and maybe you've had them yourself, I've got listed here. People often ask, they might say something like this, I do not need the books and teachings of men. I study the Bible for myself and only the Bible. I'm a Bible man. I don't need all these other things. You people in your church, you're always promoting library books and other resources and this and that. What I need is the Bible. I study the Bible. Now, that's a good thing. We want people to study the Bible. Absolutely. We have a saying in our library that says, you know, read many books but live in the Bible. Even our library says live in the Bible. It's not just about books on the one hand. But on the other hand, many people have given this kind of thing. I've had people leave our church because we talk too much about systematic theologies or other books, and they say, I don't need all the teachings of men. I want the Bible, and I'm out of here. And one of the reasons they give comes from 1 John and chapter 2 and verse 27. Here, and I've had this quoted to me numerous times when I've talked about topics like this. I have it printed on your page maybe too, but you can also look it up. But it says here, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as he has taught you, abide in him. And so people will say then, well, I have no need that anyone should teach me, because 1 John 2:27 says that that's the case. So all these classes and all these resources and other teachers and catechisms, I don't need them. I just need the Bible and the Holy Spirit, and I'm just fine. So that's one objection that people often will bring against this kind of thing. I've heard it many times. The second one that I've listed here under B isn't a catechism, a Catholic thing. I don't know, I had that on Sunday morning from someone who's hopefully coming next week. And I said, well, actually, no, it's not a Catholic thing. And we'll talk about that. So that's another one that I've heard. Have you guys heard that before or thought that? Yeah, catechism, that's Catholic. We don't do catechism. So that's another one. And then thirdly, why don't you just teach a Bible study? Why don't you just go through a book of the Bible? And I would say, this is a great thing. We can do this or whatever. But I think there's an answer for this that ultimately this can satisfy that very question. And so I think it's important that we take a look at these things. Now, why, I've asked, do I feel the need to do this with you since you're already here in the class? And am I not just preaching to the choir? And so what I want you to understand is I believe this is absolutely essential to us moving forward in this class. And if we don't come to understanding of this, there can be very many great detrimental effects. The first is this: what will happen if you're not convinced that this is biblical and useful? So what happens is, if you don't think this is biblical and you don't think this is useful, first of all, you might quit the class at some point and stop coming. After about three nights, you go, yeah, I didn't sign up for this. This isn't helpful at all. This isn't I want to study the Bible, I'm going home, or something like this, and people will just quit. Secondly, you might finish the class, but then you'd never pick up the book again, and it would just become a dust collector. I don't want that. I really believe this is essential and important stuff, and so I want to convince you of this from the Bible. Thirdly, you might finish the class and never talk about it. You might never promote it, recommend it, use it with your children. You'll just kind of basically go, well, that's kind of nice. I did that, been there, done that, move on to the next thing. Ultimately, I don't want that either. Finally, you yourself might listen to the people who think that what we're doing is unnecessary and unbiblical, and in extreme cases, they might think you're part of a cult and might convince you to leave our church. And there are people that believe that about this kind of thing, and so ultimately I want you to begin to understand biblically why this is something that the Bible would have us do, not just the pastor. And so then, that's one of the reasons. Another reason, I want you to be able to give a biblical defense of what we're doing so that you will be able to convince others that this is needed, that this is good, that this is biblical and right. And so it's not just for our sake that we would be convinced of this, but ultimately so we'd be able to talk to others about it and not be embarrassed. People say, what are you doing on Tuesday night? I'm going to go to class. You know, you don't want to talk about it. You're kind of like, I don't want people to know I'm doing this. I don't really know if this is a good thing. But, you know, if they hear this, I might get questions I don't have answers for. And so ultimately, I'm just going to kind of keep quiet. But I think this needs to spread. It needs to be taught. And thirdly, then, I've listed here, I believe that the church in Canada desperately needs this kind of instruction. I can't overstate this. It's absolutely essential, I believe, to the future flourishing, reviving, and reformation of the church. Without this kind of instruction, whether it's a catechism or something else like it, I think we might as well pack our bags and go home. We need fundamental teaching of basic Bible doctrine in various ways, and this is a great way that has been used by the church and great blessing to the church for over 350 years. And I think it's worth our looking at. And so ultimately then, that's a bit of some of the reasons why I think this is important to kind of start fundamentally with this apologetic, this reasoned defense of this from the Bible. Now again, in doing so, I want to assert that in our church, we believe in the primacy of the Bible. The catechism isn't the Bible. It's a tool, I believe, to help us understand the Bible, but it's not the Bible. We want everybody in our church to read the Bible. If you're going to choose between the catechism and the Bible, choose the Bible. I commend both, ultimately. But as Spurgeon said, visit many books, but live in the Bible. And so, but that being said, and then we'll get into sort of this apologetic, well, I want to affirm the fact that we want to live in the Bible. I absolutely believe that if you live in the Bible long enough and you think about what you're reading and you meditate on what you're reading, you'll see certain texts, certain scriptures, certain commands and other things that will absolutely lead you to want to be taught, to find books and resources and catechisms and teachers and other things ultimately in order to fulfill many of the commands in Scripture. And so the Bible itself would lead you here if you read it thoughtfully enough and kind of work it out. And I want to convince you of that tonight. And so ultimately then what I want to do is I want to do so by taking the three questions or objections that we have. And ultimately, I want to, in a catechism-type format, ask the question, give the answer, and then give a biblical defense of my answer. Now, what you'll find if you look at your catechism, that's exactly what it is. Okay, so if you look at the first page, what we have is a question. Young people like asking questions. Especially little ones, they ask lots of questions. They love asking their parents questions. How come this? Why are you doing this? So questions are a good thing. And so the question comes, question number one, what is the chief end of man? There's an answer given. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to joy him forever. Then the question comes, well, how do you know that and where do you get that from? And then there's scriptures to back up this answer. And so on it goes. What rule has God given to direct us, how we may glorify and enjoy him? There's an answer given, and then there's a bunch of scripture references as to where they got the answer from. and so on it goes. And so tonight what I want to do is in the same kind of format, in the same type of model, in a catechism format, I want to ask the questions, I want to give answers, and then give a reasoned defense of those answers from the Bible. Does that make sense? Are we good? So essentially then, the first question I want to look at is, isn't the catechism a Catholic thing? Okay, so there's question number one, and my answer number one, is no, it is a biblical thing, not a Catholic thing. You might say, okay, well, where do you come up with that? Well, I'm going to help you see a couple of references that we could put underneath that, just like in our catechism here. First of all, the word catechism is a biblical word. It's not something man made up, but it's actually in the scriptures. And if you went up to the Greek class, you'd learn that there's a word katecheo. And this word katecheo means to teach or to instruct orally. And has come to mean, oftentimes, to instruct orally by means of questions and answers. We find it in very many places in scripture. This word, to instruct by word of mouth or orally, we find, for instance, in Galatians 6 and verse 6, I've got it listed there. It says, let the one who is taught, katecheo, the word, share all good things with the one who teaches. Okay, so you have it there. It's right there in the scriptures. It's in Acts 18, another verse there, it's speaking of Apollos. And it says there, he had been instructed, he had been catechized, okay, in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. How did Apollos come to speak and teach accurately about the things of Jesus? He'd been catechized. He'd studied his catechism. Well, maybe not quite in this form or whatever, but he had been taught. And he had ultimately then come to know and had been instructed in the ways of the Lord. And then he could teach accurately and speak accurately concerning these things. Or Luke in chapter 1 and verse 4, as Luke is giving his purpose for which he wrote the gospel, that he carefully researched, and he gives an orderly account. For what purpose? He says there that you, and that is speaking of Theophilus, who he is writing his gospel for primarily, that you, Theophilus, may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. There's the same word again in the Greek, this word katecheo, or where we get the word catechism from. And so ultimately, Theophilus has been taught things, and Luke wants to confirm that those things that he has been taught are true, and he writes this orderly account for him so that he might be instructed well and know that what he has been instructed with is true. And so we find then that the catechism then is not a Catholic thing, but it is a biblical word. But not only is it a biblical word, but the method of using a question and answer format to teach is a biblical method, and therefore a very effective method. I don't know if you've done this with others, maybe in your class, Michaela, or Owen at home with the kids and stuff like that, but they ask questions and you give answers, or you ask questions and wait for the answer, and ultimately it makes people think, it makes people use their minds, they are asked questions and then they're to respond to those questions. And we find this all throughout the Bible. The Holy Spirit of God, who inspired the scriptures, has filled the scriptures with many questions and answers. For instance, here I've got an example from Psalm 121. He says the psalmist asks the question, I lift up my eyes to the hills, from where does my help come? Question mark. Answer, verse 2, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. That would make a great catechism question in a children's catechism. Where does your help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made the heaven and the earth. It's a great way to instruct. We find another great example. The Apostle Paul uses this all the time. And if you want to take your Bible out for a minute and turn to Romans in chapter 3, there's many, many, many places we could go to demonstrate this. But in Romans in chapter 3 is a great example of this. And what we find is that the Apostle is constantly asking questions and giving answers. And he finds this an effective way to deal with various objections. He's kind of doing the very thing I'm doing here. In some ways, answering questions, saying, this might be a question, here's the answer. This might be a question people would have, here's the answer. And so we find then, reading at chapter 3 of Romans in verse 1, it says, then what advantage has the Jew? Question mark. Or what is the value of circumcision? Question mark. Answer, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. But then there's another question that comes up. He says, well, then what if some were unfaithful? Question mark. Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Answer, by no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. And then he's going to give a scriptural proof. Just the same way the catechism does. The question, the answer, and he says, this is where I get this from. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But then he says, but if our unrighteousness serves then to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Question mark. That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? Question mark. I speak in a human way. Answer, by no means. For then how could God judge the world? He answers with a question. But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Here's another question. And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. And he goes on, what then? Are Jews any better off? Not at all. And so on. And so he's posing questions and he's giving answers. We see this constantly with the Apostle Paul. We see this in Jesus, the master teacher, all the time. Either people are asking him questions that he is answering, or he's asking the questions and seeking answers. He says to his disciples, who do people say that I am? And he's looking for them to think and to give an answer. Or I've quoted Romans or Matthew 19, verses 4 and 5. I just gave the reference, but it says, some Pharisees wanted to test Jesus. They came to him and asked, is it right for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? It says, he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And then he's going to give a quote from Genesis chapter, he's quoting here, and go on in chapter 2 and verse 24, for a man will leave his father and mother, he be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And so again, Jesus is answering a question. He's giving the answer and giving the scriptural reference. And it's the same kind of thing we see constantly throughout the Bible. And so then, I hope that we can see then that a catechism isn't a Catholic thing, but it is a biblical thing. The word is biblical, the method is biblical, and ultimately it's something that we, if the Holy Spirit, if it's good enough for him, if it's good enough for Paul, if it's good enough for Jesus, good enough for the psalmist, I think it's good enough for us. And there's help here, I think, in using this kind of method. So that's our first question, our first objection we've, I hope, answered. I hope I'm convincing enough that that's the case from the Bible. Our second question then, why do we need the books and teachings of men when I can study the Bible for myself and the Holy Spirit will teach me? How would you answer that question? Someone, yeah. Yeah, and you can quote texts. Yeah, absolutely. Mm-hmm, absolutely. How else would you go about refuting that kind of thing? Yep, then look at the context. Absolutely. Yeah, so they're taking it out of context, number one. And number two, there are many, many other places in the Bible. And this is where, you know, when you begin to understand certain things about the Bible, for instance, if God breathed it all, if all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, proof, correction, and training in righteousness, if every word is the word of God, well, then God can't contradict himself. Right? And so ultimately the Holy Spirit isn't double-minded or double-tongued. He doesn't say something over here and then contradict himself over here. And so if he was saying, even if I didn't understand the context over here, it would have to make me begin to question, because there are tons of other places in the Bible that command people to teach. And if no one needs a teacher, why would the Holy Spirit in many other places command people to teach, give examples of people teaching? That would be ludicrous. He would be confused then. He would tell you one thing and then tell you another thing. And I have here then, I say that the Holy Spirit doesn't contradict himself is my answer. He's not double-minded. He has clearly stated that we need teaching and teachers. And I want to just briefly go through this. Number one, parents are called to teach their children. In Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, if Owen was going to teach his kids and they decided that they were going to be quick and witty, they might go to 1 John 2:27 and say, well, Dad, sorry, but I want to go play outside now because I don't need teachers. And Owen would look at them and say, no, you're mishandling Scripture, and the Bible has told me that I'm to discipline and instruct you in the Lord. And ultimately, he can then say, well, there's not just one text that tells me to do this, but I've quoted here Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7. And it's very explicit. There it says, these words that I command you today shall be upon your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. And so we are to teach. Parents are to teach. But it's not only parents that are called to teach. In the Great Commission itself, ultimately we're to make disciples, we're to baptize them, and then it says what? Teaching these new disciples, these new believers, to observe all that I've commanded you. But the new disciples would say, well, no, I've got the Holy Spirit, he's working in me, I don't need anyone to teach me. But obviously they do. And thirdly, elders are commanded to teach. In Titus 1:9, it says that they are to hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. So actually, the elders first are taught the trustworthy word, and then they're to hold fast to it, and then out of that are to be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and to rebuke those who contradict it. And so ultimately then, there is a need for teaching. Here is not only my biblical apologetic for a catechism, but my biblical apologetic for why we are doing this tonight. Because this is one of the methods that God has ordained for your benefit, for you to grow in Christ. Ultimately, teaching. God has commanded elders to teach. I'm an elder. If I wouldn't teach, I would basically, in very many ways, be abdicating my responsibility, not only just here in a classroom setting or from the pulpit, but in very many ways, as I go about, as a parent would, as we go about our way, as we sit down, as we rise, as we walk along the way, we are to teach. And I commend highly to you that there are resources and other things both in the life of our church, in our library, and other ways. We need, all of us need teaching. We do. And ultimately, to not take and avail ourselves of that teaching would be to say, well, God, I know you've said I need teaching, but I've got other things to do, and I'm not going to participate in any teaching. Now, I can't see, you can't be here every night, and I understand that, and we can't do this all the time. But there is a need for it, and we must receive it in some way on a regular basis in order to obey these commands in the Bible. And not only is it commanded or taught, but it's also exemplified. Many places in the Bible, we see examples of people doing this. One of the primary ones, Philip in the Ethiopian eunuch, for instance. You remember in Acts 8, the Ethiopian eunuch, what is he doing when he's in his chariot? He's reading Scripture. He's reading from where? Do you remember? Isaiah 53. And he would say, you know, and so he's coming along and he's reading from Isaiah 53, and Philip comes up and he asks him, what question? Yeah, what are you reading? Do you understand what you're reading? And then his answer was, yes, I don't need a teacher. I ultimately, you know, have all the help I need, thank you kindly. No, he didn't answer that way. He says, how can I understand unless someone instructs me or teaches me, helps me? And so what he did is he went alongside and the teacher began to teach and the Holy Spirit opened his eyes and the eunuch was saved and baptized, immersed, he was, and ultimately, you know, his life was transformed through teaching. The Bible, yes, but then a teacher came along and opened up the Word of God to him. And ultimately, he was saved through that. We see it all throughout the Scriptures. What happens in Acts chapter 11 is there in Antioch, what's happening is a revival has just broken out. There are people being saved all over the place. And what happens is Barnabas comes there and he looks around and he sees the grace of God that has been at work in these people. And his first thought is, well, they're saved, they've got the Holy Spirit, Everything's going to be fine. My job is done. 1 John 2:27. No, what he does, notice what he does. It says, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Why? Notice, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. What was needed was newborn babies needed to be fed. Just like newborn babies need to be fed with their mother's milk, they needed the pure milk of the word that they might grow up in their salvation. They needed to be taught. And so Paul and Barnabas were there feeding, teaching, daily giving these people the word of God so that they might grow up in the faith. That's why the newborn church, what did they do in Acts 2:42? There's thousands of people were saved and they thought, well, now we've got our job done. Let's move on to the next city. No, they devoted themselves, Acts 2:42, I've quoted it here, to the apostles' teaching. And Jesus ultimately was the ultimate teacher. You always find people like the rich young ruler, the good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Or Nicodemus, what did he refer to Jesus as? He says, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Jesus was a teacher. Paul was a teacher, Barnabas a teacher, Philip the Ethiopian eunuch, the Jerusalem church. Ultimately then, teaching is absolutely necessary. And so we have commands to teach, we have examples to teach, and the Bible finally has specially, God has specially gifted some to teach his word. And I think too many people in our day, and I know I have a relative, and she was quoted as saying that ultimately, I don't really need to go to church in these things. I can read the Bible for myself. I don't need a pastor to tell me what I can get from reading. I've got a master's degree. I've got a great education, and I can figure this out on my own. Well, if she starts reading the Bible on her own and comes up, and we'll finish with this and go for our break, and comes to Ephesians 4, it says, he, and he, who is the he there? Well, just before that, it talks about Christ, who is ascended and led captives in his train. And then it says, and he, Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we will no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness in deceitful schemes. And so Christ himself has given gifts to the church of gifted men and teachers to teach the church so that they might be equipped for the work that they're called to do, so that they might mature in the faith, so that they would no longer be blown here and there by the cunning and craftiness and the deceitful schemes of false teachers, but they would know true doctrine, they would understand what is false, and they would be solidified and established in the faith. This is what the Bible teaches about teaching. And so ultimately we do this and we catechize because the Bible would have us do this to teach people sound doctrine and ultimately to follow the pattern of Christ and the apostles. Well, we're going to take a little break here and then we'll come back and we'll finish this off. Okay, well, we just finished with teaching. One of the things I wanted to kind of talk a little bit about then, ultimately, if we're called to teach, if you're a teacher in a school like Michaela, or if maybe like Shannon and Owen, your homeschool or whatever, when you end up being commanded or called to teach, the Bible calls us to do this, do we have to develop everything that we do from scratch? Do you have to begin from the beginning and create your own curriculum and everything else? You go, well, God's commanded me to teach, so I better do it all myself. Is that the way people approach it? Alexander, does your mom make all the curriculum for your thing, or do you actually have books that come from somewhere else? Maybe you order through Amazon. Yeah. So ultimately then, we can develop our own materials. I've kind of developed what I'm going to do for this class, but the other two teachers have materials that's already been prepared for them, and they're using them and helping to teach them. And so it is with homeschool, so it is with these kind of things. Ultimately, we're commanded to teach the Bible, but then the questions come, well, where do we start? How do we teach the Bible? Where do we begin? How do we begin to work our way through? Do we start from scratch? Or maybe we can stand on the shoulders of others and maybe use curriculum that's been tried, tested, and true. We begin to ask around and we find that some curriculum has been used very profitably and very helpfully. We're called to be discerning, but we can ultimately use some materials that have been produced by others. And really, that's what this catechism is. It's just really good material that stood the test of time over almost 400 years now that has been used profitably by generations of Christians. And it's been vastly lost in our day. And I think that what we find is that when people were doing this and doing it regularly and doing it well, there was foundational things that were established in the life of the church that bore much fruit over time. And so for me, I believe it's absolutely essential to take things like this. Now, as an elder, I'm called to teach sound doctrine and refute those who contradict, but we can also take teachers from the past. We're not the only ones that are Christians, the only Christians that have ever lived. There's been over 2,000 years approximately of church history, and even those who lived before. And surely then the Holy Spirit hasn't only gifted us to understand the Bible. Maybe there's others that he has gifted, and maybe some of those people were better than us at what they're doing. Maybe they were smarter than us. Maybe it would be humble of us to actually look back in history and go, maybe there's others that have put things together that had abilities that we don't, and maybe we can use those things to the glory of God. And this catechism is like that. Now, what's interesting is this one that we have here, it says the Westminster Shorter Catechism, but actually what we have is a Baptist version. Okay, and so we love much of what was put in here, but we're not infant Baptists. We don't baptize infants. And so they were infant Baptists, and so we have taken out the infant Baptist stuff, and there's Baptist things in its place. And so we can sometimes take someone's curriculum and use it, but then we can alter it a little bit. We don't have to take it verbatim, and that's what we've done here. There's been teachers that have used this in the past, but we recognize that their teaching, although we agree with a lot of it, we don't agree with all of it, so let's alter it a little bit to make it fit for what we're doing. And so that's really what this is. We've taken carefully chosen resources in each one of our classes that other people have put together, and ultimately then we're offering them to you. Now the third question and final question that we want to ask tonight is this: why don't you just teach a Bible study or a book study? And people have asked that, and I say this is a great idea, it's a good question, and we might profitably do this, and we probably will do this in the future. But for now, we're not doing this, and in some ways, but the answer that I give, why don't you teach a Bible study, is that this is a Bible study. It's not a Bible study as in read the verses and kind of expound it bit by bit or whatever, but what it is really a 400-year-old Bible study that's been passed on from generation to generation. It's a tried, tested, and true Bible study written by very godly biblical men. And ultimately what you find is when we look in it, for every one of the questions and answers, there is tons and tons of Bible. It's all the way through. And actually, we'll look at this a little bit next week when we talk about the history. But the men who actually came together and put this as well as the other documents together, every time they assembled, they had to swear basically by God that anything that they said would only be what they were absolutely convinced by conscience that the scripture taught. And so every one of the men there, they would have debates about things, about church government, about other things, but they all had to not just give in because other people thought so. They had to stand on Scripture and Scripture alone. And they, every time they came together, they all renewed their commitment to this, that we are going to be absolutely biblical and defend the Bible in every way as they were spending this 6 years together. And so ultimately, this is really then a Bible study. And in some ways, this is really an attempt to carry on the torch that Paul passed to Timothy. Now, it's interesting that Paul, as he was passing the baton to Timothy, said a number of things. So in 1 Timothy 6:20, he says, "O Timothy, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." Or in 2 Timothy 1:13, he says, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. And so there was a pattern of sound words. There was doctrines and teaching that was passed on from Paul to Timothy. And in 2 Timothy 2:2, he commands him to take those things, to entrust them to reliable men who will be able to teach others also. And so it would go from Paul to Timothy to reliable men who could teach others also. And so it was supposed to go on throughout the generations. And really these men were just seeking to do just that, to take the core doctrines of the Christian faith and to put them down in a memorizable, learnable, understandable format so that they could take them and pass them on to others. And so in some ways, they were just working in the way that Paul had called Timothy. Here is this doctrine, these sound words that we have been entrusted with. We're going to pass them on to the next generation. And so there is really then a biblical precedent for it, and it is really then a Bible study. We're studying the Bible in different ways. You know, when a teacher goes to teach certain things, they can't just teach the whole thing, and they have to begin somewhere and decide where they're going to begin and how they're going to work through it. And this is just one of the tools that ultimately they've used. And so really these men, and I think I've got this written down here, these men have sought to distill the basic or fundamentals of the Christian faith into a memorable and teachable form. That's really what this is. At its basic definitional level, a catechism is a book or document which contains an ordered summary or exposition of Bible doctrine, usually arranged in the form of questions and answers. And so really then, this purpose then is to teach foundational doctrines of the Christian faith. Now, what is the most important part of a house when you build a house? The foundation. If you have a sandy foundation, Jesus said, you build the house on the sand, what happens when the rains come? It washes away. But if you have a good foundation, not only a solid one, but an absolutely true one and a square one and a helpful one, done exactly right as much as you can, you'll find if you've ever built anything that it's very, very helpful for everybody else. The people who frame the house, the people who are doing finishing carpentry on the house, the people who are putting cabinets in the house, flooring in the house, everything else. It all, the drywallers, everybody loves it when you do it right from the beginning. If it's solid and right and true and everything else, the rest of it goes up really nicely. But if the foundation is a tragedy and it's been put together very badly, everybody will be in trouble. And the rest of it is all kind of you're trying to work with things that aren't square and aren't true, and the whole thing begins to become very difficult. And I think this is what's happened to great degree in the life of the church in our country. People basically are trying to build a house, if you will. They're reading their Bible. They're listening to sermons, they might be reading books and other things, and they're trying to put this all together, but they don't have a foundation that's solid and true and straight and square. And then what happens is the house is kind of being cobbled together, but eventually it's sort of livable, but it's not is what it could be because the foundation wasn't built right from the beginning. And really, these 115 questions and answers, I believe, will build a very solid foundation under your faith. And as you then begin to take in sermons and you read your Bible and other things, you'll be able to build a house strong and true and beautiful on top of it over time. But if you don't have the foundation right, the rest of it is going to go up badly. If I use another example, we're talking a lot in our church recently about classical Christian education because the classical school at First Baptist, we have people going there. They've talked about possibly using our building for the school next year, and I thought this would be a helpful illustration. I don't know if you understand or know the word, the trivium. This is kind of what they teach in classical education. Do you know what the word trivium means? Yep. Michaela? What is that? What does the word mean? Okay. So you take it, you divide the word tri. Obviously, a tricycle has three wheels. You get tri is three, and then the vi or via is a road or a way. So there are three ways or three roads, and then they are, what is the classic trivium then, the three sort of stages of learning in a classical school? Grammar, logic, and rhetoric, okay? Now, there's an order to how that gets taught that ultimately, in some ways, fits the growth and the understanding of the children as they're developing. And so when kids are very young, they ask lots of questions, and they're very good at memorizing things. They want to know basic facts and knowledge and these kind of things. And so ultimately, when they're younger, they pile them full of information and facts, and they learn them by little rhymes and stories and songs, etc., and everything else. And they get all these facts, and they call that the grammar stage. And really, a catechism is really the grammar of the gospel. And as a matter of fact, every single discipline has a grammar. So if you don't understand the grammar, you can't move on to using these things in the logic stage or to teach and tell other people about it, the rhetoric stage, if you don't understand the basic grammar. So for instance, if we're dealing with building in some way, there's a basic grammar that you understand. And I actually know a person that we all know fairly well. Maybe I'll mention his name, but at least we might know James Karras. And he used to be at the church here, and he had never done anything in building before at all. He just never got involved in any of that whatsoever. And so he ended up, he wants to become a plumber. And so he started working for a plumber who's a best friend of mine, starting an apprenticeship with him. And this friend of mine asked him to go and get certain tools. And he had to say, "What is that?" And he just didn't know the basic grammar of plumbing. And then he said, "Okay, now I want you to go and I want you to drill through the bottom plate and the top plate, and I want you to do this." And he's looking at him going, "What do plates got to do with this?" He'd never actually framed a wall, doesn't understand that the top plate is at the top of the wall, and then there's studs, and there's a bottom plate. And so he had to begin from the beginning, learning the grammar in order to understand how to plumb. And it's the same with everything we do. Everything we do has a basic knowledge, facts, words, definitions that we have to understand. If, for instance, someone was going to, like Corey, is going to be a mechanic, there are certain things you need to know, and you need to know basic language and other things, and then you need to learn how to put those things together. So if you don't know the difference between a head gasket and a spark plug or whatever, like someone like me is very limited in my understanding, you're not going to be able to deal with anything. You got to first learn the language and the facts and what all the things are, and then you actually got to go beyond that to the logic stage and go, how does this all fit together? And how do I work with these things? And then how can I talk about it in the rhetoric stage? And there kind of is that with every kind of thing we do, every kind of discipline that we have, whether it's mechanics, whether it's baseball, whether it's language. And so it is with Christianity. There's a basic grammar of the gospel. And the problem is many people are trying to operate in the logic stage and trying to put all these things together, or they're trying to talk to others about these things and they don't really understand the basic grammar themselves. And so ultimately then, we're not persuasive in trying to reason with people and talk to them about the faith because we haven't actually been grounded in the grammar of the gospel. The words, the facts, the truths. And ultimately people used to teach these things when kids were very young. The document that we're going to go through was generally expected in many church traditions to be memorized and understood with the scriptural text to boot or whatever by the time they were age 12. And that's why the grammar stage, actually, when does it finish? It's kind of right around that grade 6, about 12 years old, and they would memorize the grammar of the gospel and then they would begin to go from there. And so ultimately then, if we had a surgeon, for instance, that didn't know the difference between a heart and the lungs, and I went for lung surgery and he took my heart out, I think I'd be in trouble, right? I mean, we got to know the basic grammar. We don't start a surgeon with a scalpel and ultimately some sutures. He starts with basics, and ultimately as Christians then, we need to start at the foundation, at the grammar level, and then work our way up and do it well. There's a couple of other illustrations that I like to use. I like to talk about a closet organizer. Now, I don't know about you, but if you maybe some of us in our closet, we could use a closet organizer or a bigger closet with a bigger closet organizer, but it's difficult to find things if you don't have a closet organizer. So let's just say somebody had this grand walk-in closet. I don't have enough clothes to fit in it, but you came into their house. They said, well, look at my closet, and it's like 13 by 13 or whatever, this massive closet. And you looked in there, but there's nothing, no closet organizer. And as they began to fill it up, they began to get certain clothes, and they would put it over here and other things over here. But by the time it starts to fill up, after a while, you wouldn't know where to find things. Things would be wrinkled. You wouldn't know whether it's dirty or clean. And so you went to go find a certain sweater, and you'd have to start throwing things out, kind of digging around, trying to see if you could find what you're looking for. And I find oftentimes this is the way that people kind of go through their Christian life. They have this grand closet, if you will, and they're taking in sermons, and they're reading books, and they're hearing things, and they're reading things and other stuff, and they're kind of going, well, I got another sermon, and they put it in the closet, and they put it here, and they put it here. And after a while, because there's no organizer there, they go looking for something when someone's talking about a certain topic, and they want to talk to their unbelieving neighbor. And all of a sudden, in their closet organizer, they're trying to rife through, trying to say, now, where in the world is that? I don't know where it is. I can't quite locate it. Or they hear a certain sermon, and it's a dress shirt sermon. Maybe we're talking about sanctification. But if you begin to think that we're talking about justification, and you've got the categories mixed up, and you don't have them organized, you begin to think when we're talking about sanctification and what you are to do, that somehow doing is how we are justified, and you begin to be a Catholic and get those things mixed up, and all of a sudden the dress shirts are over with the other shirts, and you're wearing your dress shirt to work, and it doesn't really turn out so well. And so this is the way I think a lot of people, because they didn't build a really consistent biblical closet organizer so that they could listen to a sermon like on Sunday, and you go, okay, this is evangelism, this is proclaiming the gospel, and we can put it here, and the other ones can fit right underneath it, but it's not in this category, and so on, that ultimately our minds are a bit of a muddled mess. We've got all these things in there, but we don't know how it all fits together. And so building a closet organizer, or when you're doing a puzzle, I don't know if any of you puzzle still, but ultimately when you're building a puzzle, what's the first thing you do when you build a puzzle? What's that? The border, right? So you build the border and you start with the four corners maybe. That's easy enough to find, and you begin to build a border around it. And then after a while, once the border's in place, you begin looking for things that look similar and putting them together, and a bit over here and a bit over here, and after a while you hope that it starts to come together. And I think for many Christians, it's like they're trying to build a 10,000-piece puzzle. Because the Bible, you've got all these books and all these things, and you're trying to figure it all out, and yet they don't have the framework built, and so they don't know how it all fits together. They don't know how it all, it's sort of just this muddled bunch of stuff. But what we need is a framework in which all of this fits. And it's similarly then, a catechism really then is a building of the foundation. It is the grammar of the gospel. It is a closet organizer, or it is the pieces that go around the puzzle. And once you put that in place, what happens is amazing. Over time, all of these other things begin to take shape. It's like if you were putting together a puzzle, and let me use this analogy, and I started with the doctrine of God over here. And the doctrine of God, I start putting these things together. Maybe I go to Mount Sinai and I see the holiness of God there. I see the righteousness of God on Mount Sinai. God giving his holy law on Mount Sinai. And ultimately, I'm like the Israelites there going, oh my goodness, I'm going to die. I'm a sinner. Because over here, I'm building my doctrine of man. And my doctrine of man helps me to realize that man is fallen, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And I'm over here, and I'm dressed in rags, and I'm filthy, and I'm dirty because the Bible is teaching me all of this. But then I look over here, and I go, how in the world can this man over here come to be reconciled with this God that is pictured over here? And I'm building this section of the puzzle, and I'm building this one, and I go, these two can't come together. But all of a sudden, out from here, actually from here, comes the doctrine of Christ. And the God-man comes down. And all of a sudden, the doctrine of man over here that seems like there's a great chasm that they can never be put together, Christ the God-man comes. He fulfills the righteous requirements of God's law. He bears the just wrath and punishment of God. And so then, as I'm united to Christ, and this piece over here of man and his sin is united as in the puzzle pieces to Christ, who is the one who was righteous and died for sinners, all of a sudden then with Christ, I can be joined and the puzzle starts to come together and what seemed to be irreconcilable, as Christ comes here, all of a sudden it all starts to make sense. And you go, wow, this is amazing. But unfortunately, what happens is too many people don't have the framework, and then they're building a little bit over here and a bit over here, and they don't actually believe it even comes together. But the Bible and the gospel and Christianity, it all fits together. It doesn't contradict each other at all. All these various doctrines, they all have their place within the framework. And ultimately, when we build the foundation right, when we build the framework right, all of a sudden the rest starts to make sense. And the logic, it starts to come together. And then we can begin to proclaim it rightly to others. And when they have questions, we have a reasonable defense for what we are actually saying because we understand the grammar of the gospel and we've been built our foundation right. And so ultimately, this is why I am so passionate about these kind of things. Whether it's a catechism or a systematic theology, we must be about building the foundation solid and strong. We must know the grammar of the gospel. We must have ultimately a great closet organizer by which we can then take in this truth. We must seek to build it in others so that ultimately then people can grow in Christ and we can build a house ultimately as we come together, as we're dwelt by the Holy Spirit in these things. Now as we come near the close here, there are many, 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 and I can give more over time, historical testimonies to the usefulness of this kind of thing. I give two here. First one by Martin Luther. He says, "By the grace of God, I have brought about such a change that nowadays a girl or boy of 15 knows more about the Christian doctrine than all the theologians of the great universities used to know in the old days. For among us, the catechism has come back into use." That can be the case today. We really have a choice in some ways. For many of us, and for me too, I was biblically illiterate 15 years ago. Basically, I didn't know the first thing about much of this stuff that we're talking about now. I had no clue about systematic theology. I didn't even know how to read my Bible well. I was passionate. I wanted it. I spent lots of time doing it, and I had no clue really what I was doing at all. And now, like I find things like this, as I began to be taught by someone, discipled by someone, and he began to help me to see things, pass along good books and other things. Someone put a catechism, this one, in my hands, and we started memorizing it as a family. And all of a sudden, little bits of things began to fall into place. I started studying the doctrine of God. I had many books on the attributes of God, began to see God for who he was, and that began to get put into place and other things. And before long, all of a sudden, it just made sense, and it just started working in such a way that I couldn't help but tell other people. So I started teaching in these things, and before long, God, through the life of my own church, called me into the ministry. And I just, but it basically, I started almost from nothingness, it felt like, and ultimately then God grew me, and this was one of the things that God used to grow me and my family. And so I commend it to us highly. Spurgeon, he was 21 years old, and he was thinking of how he could disciple his church. He says this, he says, "I'm persuaded," he was writing this to his church, "that the use of a good catechism in all our families will be a great safeguard against the increasing errors of the times." You want to guard yourself against the errors of the times. Build the foundation right. Get the grammar right, and we will be guarded against these things. He goes on, "And therefore I have compiled this little manual from the Westminster Assemblies and Baptist Catechisms." Notice we have good precedent for doing what we're doing. We've taken the Westminster along with some Baptist catechism and put them together. I'm not a genius, but Spurgeon did it, and ultimately we've done it too. And then he says, "I've done this for the use of my own church and congregation. Those who use it in their families or classes must labor to explain the sense, But the words should be carefully learned by heart, for they will be understood better as years pass. That's true of all of us. It's true of our kids. Many kids, even in the grammar stage of classical education, don't get everything, but they sponges and they memorize and they put all this stuff in there. And then all of a sudden, as they begin to grow and begin to think more and these things, they can put things together in more complex reasoning. All of a sudden, the pieces start coming together. And so ultimately, it's the same with us. We start beginning to memorize these things. We try to explain what they mean to some degree. You may not get it all, but it happens over time progressively as we do this. And he says, may the Lord bless my dear friends and their families evermore is the prayer of their loving pastor, C.H. Spurgeon. And he quotes 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This was published in 1855 when Spurgeon was 21 years old. And so then, hopefully, that's been a lot, but I just felt compelled to sort of give this bit of an apologetic at the beginning to try to help us to see that this is something that is biblical, that teaching is something that is necessary, that using other resources is something that is good. And ultimately, I believe that building the foundation right and continuing to build it so that you have it good and rock solid, that you have your framework around your puzzle, you have your closet organizer put in, it will make all the difference in the world over time. Whether it's this resource or a different one, ultimately, I highly, highly commend it. And if you would take the time and work your way through it over a period of time so that you thought through, memorized, looked at the scriptural references in this catechism, I can promise you that your foundations, the foundations in your family, would be solid. And ultimately, then from there, God would continue to build, because it's a lifetime of learning the scriptures, of studying these things, and then we get into glory and we'll see it all the more clearly. But I highly, highly commend it to you. I've never regretted doing the things I did with my family. We got about not quite halfway through this catechism. I wish I would have finished it all. And I'm working towards that. But then tonight, as we bring this to a close, everybody's going to come in a minute and we're going to sing a hymn together. Gary always says at the end of the prayer meeting, they sang a hymn and then they departed. And so ultimately we'll do that. But before we do that, I want you to turn to question and answer number one. And I'm going to give us a little bit of a help, hopefully, as to how we go about memorizing these things. So ultimately, the question is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, I would highly commend a couple of things. You can pick and choose what you take out of this, but these are just some of the things I've thought through over the years as we've memorized catechism, scripture, other things. One, I would take time to do it 5 times while looking at it and then 5 times while not looking at it. And do that for a series of days until you don't need to look at it again. So that's one thing. You look at it and say it out loud and you do it for a number of times and then you try to do it without looking. That would be one thing. I think 10 times is good. I also would highly, highly, highly recommend that you don't do this silently. Don't do it. Ultimately, what you want is a multi-sensory experience. Okay? You want to see the words, and then you speak it. So you're speaking it and you're hearing it. And that helps. There's something about using a multi-sensory approach that will make it go better. I found I memorized more things better doing it with my family around the dinner table than any other way. And it just, because we did it out loud, we did it together, we repeated it often, and I learned the best that way. When I try to do it quietly, I can't do it as well. I forget it more readily. And so do it out loud 5 times. These are just recommendations. This isn't the law. We're not a legalist here. You have freedom in Christ to do whatever you want. But I'm giving you some of my suggestions. Ultimately, then do that. And then the other thing that I try to do is find a logical way to approach the answer. What do I mean by that? Well, there's parts to this answer. First, it begins sort of reiterating the question, man's chief end is, and then what is it? There's 2 parts, to glorify God, to enjoy him forever, joined together by an and. And so the way I like to do this, and again, this is just so I help to understand the question or the answer as I'm reciting it, is I would do it in that sort of order. So I would, in my own way, emphasize man's chief end is, and maybe there's a colon there for me, you know, but to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's the way I would do it. And there's two twos. So the two sides of that and, to glorify God, to enjoy him forever. And I find that doing it that way helps me to think through that answer. So it's man's chief end is, well, what is it? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's the way I would approach it. And it helps kind of just build a rhythm. And after you do it enough times, you hear the rhythm in your head. You can do it differently. You could say man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You can run it all together. That would be fine. You could try to do it all in one breath. That's up to you. But I find a little bit of cadence helps me to kind of understand it and to see how it's broken down. So let's try this for a minute. We are going to do this out loud. I'm going to ask the question, and then we're all going to answer it together and do it slowly, and I'll do it a little bit deliberately, and we'll try it 5 times, and then we'll try a couple times without looking, and then hopefully we'll be done. So here, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. One more time. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Okay, and I see most eyes looking up. And oh, we've only done it 5 times, and you're already 115th the way through memorizing the entire thing. And you also, it would be very good, someone suggested this morning, to actually not only look up the scripture references, you could memorize one of them. I think it's helpful, or at least have it in your head. You don't have to memorize the scripture itself, but even go, okay, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And where I'm going to go is 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. And I'm going to try to remember that that verse goes with this answer. And ultimately there it says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Okay, so that's, you don't have to know it verbatim, but you know, just knowing that 1 Corinthians 10:31 is a basis for our answer, I think is helpful too. First, get the questions and answers, read the scriptures out loud, but ultimately, if you don't memorize them, that's fine. If you don't memorize the places where they're found, that's fine. I like to at least have one in my head that I can turn to, and you'll find actually that when we get to question and answer number one, I've got about 40 of them that we'll look at that actually are a basis for why we should do this. But hopefully then that's a bit of an introduction to our introduction to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Hopefully I've convinced you enough, and we'll find out next week whether you come back